Our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for this time that we can study Thy Word, to be challenged by it as well as increase our knowledge, and as we so do, the potentiality of spiritual advance as we use Thy truth to our daily experiences. May God the Holy Spirit therefore accomplish this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One other announcement, and this was brought to my attention recently. We haven't mentioned it for quite a few years, and I think it's something that you ought to be fully aware of, and it is a policy, and we're going to reinforce that policy, and that having to do with women who are here alone after hours. If you, for example, you're a woman who, say, teaches in the school, and you're going to run off some things, or you want to spend some extra time, make sure there's someone with you. Now, there's not been any particular direct encounters, but there have been some indirect encounters. Recently, we had one of our ladies here alone, and the doors were all tried to be opened. Of course, she was locked in, called her husband, and he got down here right away. We don't want that. We don't want to have a situation. Some of you I know for a fact, you float in, everybody's gone. Not only is your car open, but the door you went in is open. Now, unless you desire to be raped and maimed, lock the doors. That would be the minimum. I would say more than that. Make sure there's someone with you. Two women can always defeat someone who is trying to attack them, but a woman by herself is a very, very vulnerable situation. We had that in our last church, and were it not for the fact that the woman was a very quick thinker. She was alone. Someone broke in with a knife and said he was going to rape her. And so she said, no, I don't think so, because my husband is in the other part of the building, and he wasn't. So she played his bluff and faked him, and of course he left. But she said, all I have to do is yell out, and he's about 6'9", and he'll tear you to pieces. And he wasn't. He was about 5'7", and weighed about 140 pounds. But nevertheless, those situations, we don't want to see you get into. And I don't want to have to get up here some night and say, be praying for so-and-so, because she's in the hospital. She was not only sexually assaulted, but she was beat up, and et cetera, et cetera. Okay? A word to the wise sufficient. Keep your cars locked. And if you're in the building by yourself, make sure it's locked. If anyone tries to get in, if you can use our great, elaborate phone system, call 911. I say that sarcastically, because we probably have the worst phone system that has ever been devised. If you had a tin can with two strings, you'd probably do better. See, I'm in one of those moods. So you see, tonight is venting one's hostility night. All right. Open your Bibles again, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. We are dealing with the doctrine of redemption. And as of Thursday, we more or less concluded the study. But I do want to go back and cover two points, or at least one point, that I didn't cover, and I think it's important, especially in the light of the context and in addition to some of the conversations that I have had with some of you in the last few days. And that having to do under point G, I don't know if you have it as point G, but you have the blood of Christ is the ransom or price for redemption. Now, you may not even have that. We did study, for example, that redemption was taught in the Old Testament, and we went with some detail regarding animal blood as opposed to human blood. Never, by the way, was human blood ever used for sacrifice, with the exception, of course, with the heathen groups, where they, in fact, sacrificed human beings, even to the point of sacrificing their own children, but that was forbidden by the Mosaic law. But nevertheless, the Jews got involved in it, and quite seriously were disciplined as a result of it. The blood of Christ does not refer, under point G, to his physical blood being spilled, but rather is analogous of the animal blood, or the analogy of the animal blood is depicted in the phrase, the blood of Christ. Why? Because the animal blood was really a substitution, but it was a substitution on the basis of a temporary factor. A temporary only because of the fact that in and out of itself, the blood of the animal did not cleanse. It was faith being exercised in the fact that God had told them to do that, but not insofar as saying that it was the blood of the animal that actually cleansed. And the reason why I say that is because Hebrews makes it quite clear that by the blood of bulls and goats, there would be no redemption. There was no cleansing. There was no true sacrifice. Then the writer goes on and says, but the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of it all. So all of it really was a picture. It was simply a shadow of the reality of that which was to come. Had it not been for the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross, all of that picture language, all of these shadows that were depicted in the animal sacrifice would have counted for nothing. They were not saved because they offered animals. They were not saved because they shed the blood of the animal. The blood of the animal was simply a picture of that which was to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and be careful, they didn't see it as a picture. They saw it realistically. In their mind, the sins were being transferred to the animal, and by virtue of the fact that the animal was dying physically, that depicted their spiritual life. But you see, it was only a picture. Now that we see the entire picture, we know that it was simply shadow Christology. They didn't see it as such. Covenant theology presupposes that when the Jew offered what he offered, he actually saw it not only as a picture, but he saw it in the antitype, the Lord Jesus going to the cross. That's absurd. It's absurd. They didn't see it at all. Most of whom had very little background theologically or biblically, and some of them couldn't even read. So the thing was, this was done for the benefit of a picture show. Do you understand? It was like a flannel graph, so they could see it visually. It was a graphic program, so they could actually see what was happening. The blood was the dying of the animal. They would immediately think to themselves, here's an innocent animal. The animal did nothing. My sins are being transferred to this innocent animal, and it is dying in my presence. Well, you see the picture. Now, with us, we look back in retrospect, and we see our Lord going to the cross and becoming our sins. But we realize, because of all of the Old Testament analogies, that it was taken up initially in the animal sacrifice and then finally revealed in the final sacrifice, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we refer to the blood of Christ, that's what we're talking about. That, however, was not my point. I just thought I'd bring you up to date if any of you are confused with that regard, because honestly, it's not being taught today in most churches, and I've even been called a heretic because I teach that. Most think that it was the physical blood of Christ that saved us, and of course, when they partake of the Lord's Supper, it doesn't really transubstantiate, but that's what that's talking about. Well, it isn't. It's talking about his spiritual sacrifice. And then to refer to the fact that Christ died twice is absolutely absurd in their minds. And I've had people even get on the radio and speak against the ministry of this church, namely me, because of the fact that I teach that. Well, they don't understand what the Word is teaching. You do, and hopefully you understand that we are not in any way trying to minimize the effects of the blood of Christ, but we have to understand what is meant by the blood of Christ. All right. The main area that I completely overlooked, and it was actually for expediency, was the fact that redemption removes us from the condemnation of the Mosaic law. Now, this is important because in most groups today, you'll find, by groups I mean denominations, and it's a very rare thing when you find a particular denomination or an assembly of God's people where some part of the law does not taint their ministries. And by that I mean the Mosaic law. Now, going from one extreme to the other, let's, for example, review that from the standpoint of denominations. You have some groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and others, Seventh-day Baptists, by the way. There are those who claim that the Sabbath is Saturday, and they're correct in their analysis of that, and that they should meet on the Sabbath, and therefore they are Baptist churches that meet on Saturday that embrace the entirety of the law. All of the Mosaic Code, as far as they're concerned, is still in force, and it is, in fact, the way of life for the born-again believer, according to them. Then you go all the way to the other side of the coin, or the pendulum as it swings, and you have the hyper-dispensationalists who do not believe in baptism or the Lord's Supper. They limit their entire outlook, and this is oversimplified, but yet I think you can understand by analysis what I'm saying. They believe that the only epistles, or may I say the only New Testament passages that are to be used by the church age believer in this present part of the church dispensation are Paul's prison epistles. That's it. So 1 John 1:9 is out, okay, because that's 1 John. That wasn't written by Paul, and it's certainly not one of his prison epistles. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all right? The Philippian, or rather those letters that he wrote while he was in prison. Okay, what have you got there? Well, you discount huge portions of Scripture. Then, of course, there is the biblical approach regarding the law, and that is, what does the Word say itself about the law? Well, you've got to understand, first of all, what the law was, the purpose of the law. All right, so first and foremost, and if you want, get this in your notes, the law was never designed, nor could it ever save. All right, that's the first thing we want to say. Keeping the law was never designed for a person to be saved. Simple enough. Now, of course, the first question that comes up as a result of that statement, then what was the law designed for? Okay? All right, two parts onto that, A and B. What was the main design for the law? Believer and non-believer. Now that's scary when you think about it, especially in the light of those that want to embrace the law for the current dispensation, because they're believers that want to place themselves under something that is no longer a viable manner of life. Why? Well, we'll see that later. Why the unbeliever? Because parts of the law were designed for the unbeliever. It was God's code for conduct for the well-being of a national entity. Okay? Take the Decalogue, for example. When we refer to the Decalogue, it's taken from the Greek word dekaloios. Deka meaning what? 10. Okay? Loios, words, or if you please, sentences. The 10 sentences, that's what they call them. The Decalogi, or you call it Decalogue. In Hebrew, of course, they called it whatever they do in Hebrew. The fact of the matter is there were 10 definite principles by which a nation could survive and be healthy provided it held to those 10 fundamental principles. One being, thou shalt serve no other gods before me. Well, primarily, that would be the health of a nation is based on their lack of demonic involvement or being monotheistic. That's one of the principles. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the well-being of a nation is based on the fact that you have monogamous relationships. And then those that are not running around with other people. If nothing else, what would happen to the whole AIDS thing if you had monogamous, right men, right women, under thou shalt not commit adultery or fornication principle? It would shrivel up and go away and destroy half of Africa, or wherever it is it came from. Now there's a new thing that's come out that the CIA started the whole thing, and they wanted to destroy a whole nation and so on. I got a problem with all these conspiracies. Some of these conspiracies are conspiracies in the mind of conspirators. You'll get that one, maybe. All right, then how about thou shalt not murder? What's wrong with that? Nothing. Is that for the believer as well as the non-believer? Both. Now, if you notice, whether you acknowledge the fact that the laws of our land are taken from either the Mosaic Law or the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi, by the way, was far inferior to the Mosaic Law. As a matter of fact, it was so stringent that in some cases eyes were removed and legs removed and feet cut off and hands. A thief, if he stole something, he didn't pay a fine or go to prison. They cut his hands off. If he gossiped, they cut his tongue out. It was relative as well. It fit only the lower class. And when you really analyze the thing carefully, and I've done some studying with that regard, it was a bit biased, more than a bit. And I'm sure that some of you, especially if you went to college and took the first year of basic history and whatever it is and whatever subject they teach it under, why you were confronted with the Code of Hammurabi. I got a D on a paper because I took reams and reams of pages to deal with the origin of United States law, and I went right to the source of the Mosaic Law, and the guy was an Arab and he didn't like it. So I guess he wanted me to put down Muhammad or somebody. Well, you can see, do we have laws against adultery? Yes. As a matter of fact, I think till recently, if it hasn't been changed, in Arizona, it was a felony. I don't know what class it would fall under now, maybe even just a misdemeanor. But nevertheless, it was a felony. In some states, it is the only grounds for divorce. In other words, if you can prove adultery, you can get a divorce. Otherwise, you can't get a divorce in that particular state. Now, again, I'm talking years back. New York, for example, the only way that you could legitimize a divorce in New York State was to prove adultery. Taken again from what? The Word of God. Okay? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Anything wrong with that? No. Thou shalt not steal. Obey your father and your mother. And all of which were what? Basic principles that you would teach in everyday life to everyone. Now from there, you move, that was the basic principle of the law. But then from there, you move into other areas, the ceremonial parts. You move into the areas of sacrifice. You move into the areas of worship. And that's where it becomes more specific and dealing primarily with the nation of Israel. And in fact, to the believer, the laws of circumcision, for example. Males are circumcised today not because of their identity to the Abrahamic covenant, but rather for hygienic purposes. Simple enough. And think about that one for a while. And if you're an older male and haven't been, relax. You're not going to hell. You're not going to lose a blessing or whatever you think you have to get involved with. And besides, adult males, when they get circumcised, you feel like you've lost an integral part of your body from the waist down. I've been told that, understand. Okay, just mentioning it briefly. So I'm not encouraging it. The reason I say that is because we had a woman in our last church who had Jewish background. Her daughter was dating, she was a believer, Her daughter was dating a Gentile, and the first question she asked him was he circumcised? That's nice. And if you're not, why, you see, you can't bring that in. All right. Having said all of that now, what does the Word have to say about the law? It summarizes it in the book of Romans, and it says, "For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes." That's rather simple, isn't it? Therefore, blanket statement, how much of the Mosaic law, whether it be in actuality or in ceremony, is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ under? None. And yet, in our passage, it talks about your life being so lived and having been redeemed from lawlessness. Okay? So what then is he getting at, and what laws are we involved in? All right, let me restate then that some of the Old Testament laws of the Mosaic Decalogue are reinstated in the New Testament. There's one that never appears. That is for the church age believer. Guess what one that is? The fourth. What is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Not reinstated. Okay? Now, lest there be any misunderstanding with what I said, if Romans 4 doesn't get you, if that isn't enough for you, turn to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. There was a professor who was asked to give a challenge. And it was at a college, and it was during their graduation ceremonies, and he was their guest speaker. And he spoke on 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You say, well, what was the college? It was a university for Seventh-day Adventists. And this is the passage that he chose. When he got through with this, I would venture to say that 30 to 50 students came rushing up to him. Number one, admitting to him that they'd never, ever heard the analysis of this passage and didn't even realize that it taught so clearly that the believer in the church age was not under the Mosaic law. Because as you know, in Seventh-day Adventism, they're thoroughly steeped in the Mosaic doctrines. All right, so he begins in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians by dealing with whether or not he needs to be commended by others, or does he, in fact, have to write any letters of commendation regarding himself? You must understand that in the ancient world, and there are those groups even today that still practice this particular concept, and that is they send letters of commendation to churches where the individual is going to be next. For instance, if I was in their circuit and I was one of their ministering elders, that's what they call them, and I was going to, and they never stay in one place at one time, for any length of time, that is, and let's say next week I'd be in Denver, they would accompany me, let me rephrase that, they would give me a letter to take to the next assembly. And I would then deliver that letter to the assembly, and the elders of that assembly would read it and say, he comes to us by commendation, in my case it would be condemnation, but in their case, by commendation of the church in Phoenix. Okay, you understand that? And some of them even carried these letters with them. It was called a letter of commendation. Okay? It's kind of like an ordination, right? Kind of. So you have letters of commendation, whether to you or from you. Then he goes on and says, I don't need that because you are epistles of mine, and you are written in our hearts. In other words, the ministry of the church reflected what? Whether or not Paul had any legitimacy. His credibility, if you please, was based not on what he said of himself, but what others said of him. You realize that's where your credibility better come from. Okay? In today's world, you're credible because you can present yourself as something. You know, you get out your card, you show them your card, and it tells them on that card how wonderful you are. Hmm? Are you awake? Yeah. At least most of you are. Okay. No. How about if somebody recommends you? Isn't that a better thing to do? Right? That's why I've told you repeatedly, I'm not going to go around the Phoenix metropolitan area knocking on doors, telling people to come hear me because I'm great. But if you want to invite someone to Westside, see, somebody got the idea that because I won't do it, you don't have to do it. No. If you want to invite somebody to come to the church, fine. And you want to tell them, hey, the Bible teaching is great, and you're going to learn a lot and stuff, great. I won't do that. You understand why? Okay. My credibility is not based on what I think of my ministry. My credibility is based on what you and others think of my ministry. Except those that don't like my ministry. We don't care what they say. All right. Read of all men. You are my epistles. Read of all men. When people see you, what do they see? They see what you're learning here. That's a problem, isn't it? Because some people do not reflect what we would like them to reflect as far as representing our church. Come on, in all honesty, can you think of anybody at Westside you've ever met in your life? Mark, you've been here 20 years. Can you think back in the last 20 years of someone, oh, I don't want them to represent us. We had one that attempted to do that one Sunday morning. The tall coughing one. Well, I'm glad he's out of here, because he was no representation of us at all. Everybody in the church was as nuts as he was. Okay? Guy was a wacko. Sorry, he was. And I'm almost this close to telling you who it was. That's how I feel tonight. All right. Verse 3. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink. Okay, that's the first reference of the fact that these people were what? Were Paul's living epistles. All right, keep that in mind. But with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, you see, Paul yet hasn't gotten to what this is going to trigger. Now, have you ever made a statement or you're beginning to develop a particular theme, and as a result, you come up with another main thought, and you say, can I say a little bit about that first? When he used the word not written in stone, but on the tables of the heart, written tables, tablets, inscribed, graven tablets. What are we talking about? The Ten Commandments. Right? He's not talking about that here. Yet. But that has done what? It's brought the idea into his head. Now go on. And as such, we trust through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Okay? Keep going. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, New Testament, not of the letter. What's the letter? The law. Okay? Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Boy, that's Oh, what a kick in the face that is. You want to keep the law? Then die by it. See? That's what he's saying. What did the law do? All right, now, let's back up a minute. I haven't finished this yet. What's coming up next is it just must have hit those Seventh-day Adventist professors right between the eye, like an arrow stuck in their face. What was the law designed to do? Simply, it was designed to tell you you couldn't keep it. And it was designed to show you the exceeding sinfulness of your sin. Look, no law. There's no law. There's no law in the land. Are you still with me? Don't dream. There's no law. All of a sudden, while you were in here tonight, the law went away, including all law enforcement. Because if you have no law, you can't have law enforcement. So no policemen. You say, oh my, I wouldn't leave this building. Why? Number one, there'd be absolute chaos. True. But now you get in your car. And you're driving either north or south on 43rd Avenue. That's the only way we can get out of here. Although without a law, what could you do? You could go that way. But you say, yeah, that's somebody's backyard. So what? There's no law. Drive right through their fence. Jump their swimming pool. Knock down their stork on the front, or whatever, the flamingo on the lawn. But anyway, you're driving north. No traffic signs. How fast would you go? However fast you wanted to go. No lights. Why? Because what's a light? A light is a part, an extension of the law. There are no lights. So whoever gets to the intersection first, right? You say, it would be absolute chaos. All right, you see the point there. But without law, you haven't violated any standards. So now let's take sin. How can we call it sin if there's nothing that measures what sin is? You say, well, inherently, I know that something is wrong. By the way, when you say something is wrong, how can you say that unless you have a standard of something which is right? The law is right. Break the law is wrong, but you have to have a standard. So what did the law, why did the law come about? So God could say, here's my standard. And you missed it. Simple enough. Paul tells us, without the law, there was no sin. There's no sin. But he says, but the law came, sin revived, and I died. And his question is, was that which came into the world designed to give life? Nay, but that which I sought for life killed me. The letter kills. Why does the letter kill? Because the violation brings about spiritual death. You try to live by its standards, and what happens? You can't do it. Oh, you say, well, I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. I've never coveted my neighbor's wife or husband. I've never stolen. Really? You ever steal time? You ever work for someone and didn't quite do the 8 hours that you were hired to do? You stole a half hour here? You took an extra 5 minutes at coffee break? 20 minutes for lunch break? Stealing! Yeah, but it's just a little infraction of the law. But here's the thing. The law within itself says you either keep it all, and if you violate one jot or tittle of it, a little comma, you're guilty of the whole thing. Oh, brother. God says, there's my standard. You want to live by the law? It'll condemn you. It'll take whatever you are and show the exceeding sinfulness of your sin. And the greater the law, or the more laws there are, the greater the violation. Right? Let me give you an illustration of that. You can have so many laws that you force people to violate the very laws that you've designed to keep them from violating them. Say, what? New York City. I go there with a Arizona driver's license. Follow me now. It's a legitimate, valid Arizona driver's license. Is it valid in New York? Answer, yes. It's valid in New York, providing I'm not a resident of New York. Well, I'm working in New York. I am now a resident. Therefore, I have to get a New York State driver's license. Are you still with me? Okay. I have a valid Arizona driver's license. I take it into the Motor Vehicle Bureau or the License Bureau, and I say, I'd like to apply for a New York driver's license. They said, do you have a valid driver's license now? And I said, yes. I said, what state? I said, Arizona. So far, any problems? No problem. They looked at it and they said, oh, Arizona. Arizona is not reciprocal with the state of New York, meaning your license doesn't mean squat here. If you're a non-resident, we let you drive on our streets because you have a valid Arizona driver's license. But since you want another license, we can't just exchange Arizona for New York, because your laws in Arizona differ from ours in New York, and therefore, well, we doubt that you even know how to read. Okay? There's no palm trees or cactus that you have to look out for here. So I say, okay, then what do I do to get one? Well, fill out this form. All right? So I fill out the form. I hand it back. She says, may I see your valid Arizona driver's license. Ching tunk. I.e. staple it to the application. We'll call you in 4 to 6 weeks. What? What's the matter? You have my license. Right. Then how can I drive? Answer. You can't. See, you say, that's pretty crappy. You may have thought of something else. You say, is that a bad law? Hope to tell you it is. Now, what did it force me to do for the next 4 to 6 weeks? Drive without driver's license and feel like a damn criminal. Here, I'm going. You know, a police officer pulls up to me at a stoplight, and I break into a cold sweat and pass out. Right, 'cause technically, what have I done? I've broken the law. A law that was designed to protect me, and now it's condemning me because it was unjust. God's laws are all just. Here's God's description of his own law. He says, the law is just. There's one part of it that really hurts. It's just, it's righteous. What's the last phrase? It's perfect. What's the problem, folks? There it is. We're not. Best description that I've heard of the law was by J. Vernon McGee when he was the pastor of the Church of the Open Door, and my wife used to attend back in 1950, whenever. Okay? 58. Okay? He said, the law is like a mirror. You walk up to it, you look into it, it reflects what you are. And then it says, you got a big ink blotch on the side of your face. Somebody says to you, hey, you've got ink all over your face. I do. Go to the mirror, look in the mirror, and the mirror says, You've got ink all over your face. It doesn't speak to you. It just shows you your condition. But does the mirror in any way provide the wherewithal for cleansing? Watch. Oh, I have a dirty face. You'll break it and then have 7 years bad luck and you'll cut your face to pieces. It only shows you your condition. That's what the law was designed to do. It was never designed for you to live by it, only to show you your spiritual condition. For the letter does what, folks? The letter killeth. You look into the law, and what does it say of your spiritual condition? You're dead. That's what the law says. But can the law give you life? No. It can only show you your spiritual condition. Okay, now let's move on. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, verse 6, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. You see it? For if that which was and is, next two words, verse 11, what does it say? What? Fades away or done away, was glorious. What was glorious? The law. What happened to the law? It's gone. Why? Because the greater glory came in. You know this whole passage, what it's dealing with? The whole thing is a theatrical scene. Anyone that knows anything about Greek drama knows the third chapter and how it's written. The whole thing is written in drama form. And here's what you have. You have the minor and the major actor. The minor actor comes on the platform and he says his piece. In preparation for who? The major actor. In comedy, what do you have? You have a guy, a comic, who comes out and he does what? He warms the group up. Okay, you don't see that, like the Johnny Carson show. You don't see that. They have a guy there ahead of time that gets the group laughing. He doesn't have to come out to a cold audience. None of them do. And it says he opened for so-and-so. If you ever hear anybody introduced that way. Opening simply means he's the guy that comes on preparing, right? Preparing the crowd for whom? The major actor. What did the law do? It came on the stage and it says, guess what? Believe in me and you're going to die. But there's one who's coming who's more glorious than I, and when he comes on the stage, he'll give you life. So the greater actor comes on the stage and offers the glory of righteousness, whereas the other offered, it was glory. Whose glory? It was God's glory. What's the problem? Face to face with God's glory, what does it do to our sin? It condemns us and it consumes us. Are you still with me? That's what that passage is teaching. You can imagine those Seventh-day Adventists. I must have been sitting there saying, which glory was done away, which faded away, which no longer has any viability in the time in which we live. And here they are trying to live by it. Next time you talk to someone who believes that you're still under the law, take them to that passage. Of course, there's a little explaining there. Take them to the Romans 4. It's much easier. So then Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. All right, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, etc., etc. He says, but even now, when it is spoken to The Jews, they still have that veil over their face. This is talking, of course, to the Jews who cannot understand when the word is being communicated today. Why? Because they're still trying to live under the old economy. All right. What took us from the law? Redemption. There it is. So the point then is, redemption removes the condemnation of the Mosaic law. In fact, it takes us further. It removes the law completely. That's the only way you could do it. Now the question is, and here's where the important answer comes. Look, what symbol, if you were to put a symbol down here, a letter, how would you depict the law? What letter would you use? How about R? I'll help you. Plus J? Huh? Righteousness and justice? Or simply holiness? This reveals the holiness of God. That's the law. All right, here's man. Plus an old sin nature. What does this do to this? What can it do? There's only one thing it can do. Is condemn it. Right? So how does Christ do anything in redeeming us as far as this and this and this is concerned? Here's how he does it. He fulfills all the demands of the law. That's his 33 years. When God sees his son, he sees his son fulfilling all the law's demands. Is he qualified then to go to the cross and be our substitute? He has no sin nature. The law doesn't condemn him. And on top of that, he fulfills it. And that's exactly what Galatians says. Christ fulfilled the law. Its demands. Why aren't we under the law? Because Christ did it for us.
Now, let me add one more thing to that and try to drive this home. What then is the great insult of anyone who tries to keep the law? That Christ didn't fulfill it. Therefore, they minimize the effect of Christ upon this earth. And that's blasphemous.
Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, and I quote, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. See it? He became the curse that the law brought upon us, in that it is righteous. For it stands written, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree, namely the cross. Our Lord, of course, hung on the cross. In Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6, redemption from the condemnation of the law results in the biblical doctrine of adoption. And so the very fact that we've been taken from the law, we've been adopted. And you see, under the law, but not the law of Moses, but under the law of the Romans, they had the doctrine of adoption. And you were adopted into a family, and as such, you had the same rights and privileges of any other member in that family. Doesn't that sound familiar? And so Paul alludes to that in Galatians by talking about our adoption. Remember, that's one of the 40 things that accompanies salvation. We're adopted as members of the family of God. Well, that's a long way to tell you you're no longer under the law. Now, some of you already knew it, but you needed to have it reinforced. So somebody challenges you and say, what do you mean we're not under the law? Say, no, Christ fulfilled it. He removed its guilt. He removed its penalty. He removed its curse. In fact, he totally fulfilled its demands. And that's the only way we could be saved. Because the transfer is not only that all our sins are transferred to him, but there's still the law. That must be what? Fulfilled. And Christ fulfills that as well. So another added
beauty of the glory of our Lord and what he did on our behalf. Not only did he die for our sins, but he fulfilled all the demands of the law. Therefore, we're no longer under it at all. We are now under the law of the Spirit of life, which means you come to Bible class on a nightly basis and you learn as often as you can. Most people have never learned it. And the reason I mention that is because every church that I know of, except Westside Bible, and with the exception of other categorical churches throughout the country, always have, oh, we're not under the Decalogue, we're not under that. And they start playing with Sunday, and they call it a day that certain things shouldn't be done. Wait a minute. What is Sunday? Sunday should be like every other day. You say, well, you put on a suit on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That's because I desire to do so. And that's custom. There's nothing in the law that tells me I have to do that. Okay? You still want to be under the law? Fine. Go find a church where you can be happy. You'd never be happy here. And we are not lawless, people. We are not lawless because Christ fulfilled it for us. We live under a standard now that is way beyond and higher than any Ten Commandments. Example, thou shalt not commit adultery, the law said. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. Now all you got to do is think it. So what's the pattern there? We're back to Sunday evening. Carnality, worldliness, the whole aspect of the Christian life is what you think, not what you do. Well, there it is. Point H, redemption removes the condemnation of the law. I missed that one. I wanted to cover it. I don't think I would have if you hadn't said something to me by way of a question, but that's what encourages me, you see. So talk to me once in a while. It's good. And I am reachable. I won't bite you. Tonight I might, but normally I wouldn't. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful, wonderful truth. Thy plan not only includes part of, but all of, the entirety of thy demands. We're no longer under the law. We are released from it. We are free from it because of thy Son, who substituted himself, and we glory in that. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.